Now, the whole Bible raises the most important issues and problems of life. But the Psalms do this in a very personal and often a very emotional way. For example, who has problems, worries, fears, or grief? Anybody? Yes. If you're being truthful, the answer is everybody has those things at one time and often many times in our lives. And don't our worries and fears tend to seem worse at night? At night, we're alone, we're afraid of what tomorrow may bring. I remember, for example, when I was practicing law, I was in the middle of a major medical malpractice case, and I was representing a hospital, and there was a vital piece of evidence that I had to get in. But I was terribly afraid that the other lawyer was going to object and that the judge would keep it out. I remember worrying about this and getting up in the middle of the night and going into our bathroom and actually getting down on the bathroom floor in the fetal position, racked with fear and crying out to God. That kind of thing can and will happen to all of us in one way or another. You might not end up on your bathroom floor, but sometimes our fears and worries or grief can overwhelm us. For example, when we're facing a major medical problem, when your child leaves home or dies or goes bad, when your spouse wants a divorce and your marriage is collapsing, when you lose your job. The list is endless. What can we do? What can we do? Well, Psalm 5 deals with this issue. It's a psalm of David. So what does David have to say? Let me read Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now, I'm going to look at the psalm slightly out of order. We will begin with the first three verses, since they give us David's situation. But then we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 and 9 and 10 as a group, because all of those verses deal with those who are far from God. And finally, we'll look at verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12, as those verses deal with those who are close to God. So let's look at the way the psalm begins. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. They speak of David's groaning and crying and praying to God. Now, the word for groaning is sometimes translated sighing. This is a person in distress. And from later verses, we see that he's distressed over his enemies, over deceitful people, over evildoers. Now, like David, our worries and fears and groaning and crying may stem from human opponents. But what he is describing is not limited to that, because verse 4 speaks of wickedness and evil in general, which can come from any source. What he is describing applies to all cases where we find ourselves in the fetal position on the bathroom floor, crying at night because of what the doctor told us in the afternoon, or worried sick about our child, our marriage, or our livelihood. But in the midst of our distress, look at two things that David says in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he says, "I pray to you, my King and my God." Now, there are three important things we need to see here. First, he's not just talking or thinking or worrying to himself, but he is praying. And he's not just praying to whom it may concern. He's praying to God. And that's important. It's important because it shows us we are not alone. God is sovereign over the universe. He created us. He knows when every sparrow falls, and he knows exactly what we are going through. Second, and this is key, he's not just praying to some remote or impersonal God, but he is praying to my King and my God. In other words, he is in a personal relationship with God. Now, we're going to talk more about this when we get to the last part of this psalm. But right now, it's important to emphasize the fact that one can believe that God exists and yet not be in a personal relationship with him. Now, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, whenever the Bible talks about knowing God or God knowing us, it means not that one knows about somebody, but that one is in a personal relationship with him. One enters into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, some people tend to think that when they read Romans 10, verse 9, that it's simply a matter of saying certain words or believing certain facts. That's not it at all. David prayed to my King and my God. And Paul talks about confessing that Jesus is Lord. To call someone your Lord or your King or your God means that he is your boss, the most important person in your life. And since we're not talking about a human king or a human Lord, but about the creator and sustainer and owner of the entire universe, that means that he is the Lord over all of our life and all aspects of our life. What we do with our time, what we do with our money, how we treat people, everything. Because if he's not Lord over every aspect of our life, then he's really not our Lord at all. Because that would mean that we are really calling the shots. We are making the rules and setting the limits over him. And I'm sorry, that does not work. He is God, and we are not. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the crucial question we need to ask ourselves is God, the only God, the true God, God in Christ, is he my God and my King? Now, we can say the words, but does our life reflect it? Can other people see him in us? But the third important thing we need to see in the opening of this psalm is found in verse 3, where David says, "In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Now, what he's saying here is much like he says in Psalm 30, verse 5, when he said, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Our fears and worries seem worse at night, but morning brings a new day and a new start. And note what he does in the morning. He does two things. He prepares a sacrifice for God, and he watches. Now, when he talks about preparing a sacrifice, David was speaking in the old covenant terms of physical sacrifice, of sacrifice of an animal, or maybe a grain offering, because that's what he was familiar with. But we know from the New Testament that Christ has made the one sacrifice of himself for us. And that's why in Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says that through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What's going on here? One article puts it like this. The terms sacrifice and praise might seem to be opposites. We think of sacrifice as offering something at great cost to ourselves. Praise, on the other hand, sounds joyful as it bubbles up from a grateful heart. However, in the spiritual realm, sacrifice and praise are intertwined. We often find it easy to praise God when he's blessed us or helped us or protected us. We can sing, worship, and talk about how good he is because we can see it. That kind of praise, although worthwhile, does not cost us anything. It is not a sacrifice. Then, there are those times when God did not come through the way we thought he would. The medical test comes back positive. The spouse wants a divorce. A child is wayward. The mortgage company calls in the loan. God seems very far away, and praise is the last thing to bubble up in our hearts. We can't see his goodness, and circumstances scream that he has forgotten us. To praise God in those times requires personal sacrifice. It takes an act of the will to lay our all on the altar before a God we don't understand. When we bring a sacrifice of praise, we choose to believe that even though life is not going as we think it should, God is still good and can be trusted. When we choose to praise God in spite of the storms, he is honored, and our faith grows stronger and deeper. The sacrifice of praise comes from a humble heart that has been purified by fire. It rises from a spirit that has chosen to honor God in spite of the pain that life is causing. But what about watching? To watch is to acknowledge that God is here, that he does hear our prayers, and that he acts. To watch is to have the confidence to expect God to act in our circumstances. Indeed, to know that everything we are going through has first passed through his hands and will work together for good, since we are in a relationship with him. In other words, we have been called according to his purpose. So even though we may neither like nor understand why things are happening to us as they are, we know that he is working all these things together for ultimate good. Consequently, we can have a peace that God gives us even in dire circumstances. Just like David experienced in Psalm 3. You may recall that when we looked at Psalm 3 a couple of weeks ago, in that psalm, David was running from his son Absalom and Absalom's army in fear for his very life. And his relationship with his son was not restored. Yet, he could say in that psalm that he, quote, lay down and slept and woke again, for the Lord sustained me, end quote. We can have that peace in our dire circumstances. Get connected with the Lord in the morning when you begin your day. It can set the tone for the rest of the day. Now that leads us to verses 4 through 6 and 9 and 10. Those who are far from God. So let me read those verses. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, everyone in the world, in fact, does have a relationship with God, even if you don't believe in him. These verses are telling us the natural state of all people. See how verse 10 concludes. It says, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. That's just the way Paul describes unsaved, natural humanity in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Let me read that. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the specifics that David describes in today's psalm, wickedness, evil, boastfulness, bloodthirst, and deceitfulness, Paul also describes as the condition of unregenerate humanity in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. And in fact, in Romans 3, Paul even quotes from verse 9 of this psalm. What David and Paul are both saying is that the relationship we all have with God in our natural state is one of rebellion against him. Now, most people don't realize this, or they don't think that it's true of themselves. And the reason is because the way we are is natural to us. It's the way we are. It's normal. It's the way we are in our inmost being. And so we don't think anything is wrong. It's all we know. That's why verse 9 of today's psalm says, their inmost self is destruction. Jesus said the same thing in Mark 7, verses 20 through 22. So let me read that. Mark 7, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. The problem is the real us, who we are inside. We all know innately that we should love God and love others as we love ourselves. But instead, we are radically self-centered. We put ourselves at the center of our universe. My world revolves around me. My pleasure, my well-being, my security, my happiness all come first. The problem is our heart. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our problem is we can't change our own heart no matter how hard we try. We need a new heart. And that leads us to verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12. Those who are close to God. So let me read those verses again. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now, we talked earlier about being in a personal relationship with God. In the last part of verse 7, David is again using the language of his old covenant life to speak of a relationship with God, just as he did in verse 3. In verse 3, he talked about preparing a sacrifice. Here, he talks about bowing down toward your holy temple. But we need to understand something. Jesus and the New Testament writers make clear again and again that the entire Old Testament and all aspects of ancient Israel were what are called types or shadows that were really pointing to Jesus Christ. For example, in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days," he was really talking about himself. So when verse 7 of today's psalm says, "Through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house," God has demonstrated his steadfast love to us by coming to us in the person of Jesus. We do not bow down to a physical temple, as David said in the psalm. Instead, we come to the true temple, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 of our psalm concludes by talking about God blessing the righteous person. But as we have seen, the fact is that all of us have a desperately sick heart. In Romans 7, Paul said that all of us are corrupted by the problem of indwelling sin, which means that none of us can be truly righteous in and of ourselves. How can we resolve the dilemma that, as David says in verse 5, God hates all evildoers, yet we are all evildoers at heart. And he says in verse 12 that God blesses the righteous, but none of us is truly righteous in and of ourselves. Well, even though David was writing this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came to earth, this psalm itself points us to the answer to our dilemma. First, the fact that this psalm contrasts evildoers with the righteous, but none of us in ourselves is truly righteous is telling us that we need to look outside of ourselves to find the righteousness we need to be in a right relationship with God. And second, verses 9 and 11 give us the answer to how to do that. Verse 9 says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." And verse 11 talks of all those who take refuge in you. When we come to Christ and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to us. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us, it says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This means that all the bad we have done, and all the bad that is in us, and all the punishment we deserve for our sins was laid on Jesus on the cross. But all the good that he is and all the good that he deserves is now imputed to us. In other words, Christ is the means whereby we are transformed from the evildoer whom God hates into the righteous person whom God covers with favor as with a shield. But he does more. Ezekiel 36 says that God takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. In other words, when we are in Christ, we are no longer dead to God, but now have a new living heart so we can have a new living relationship with him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says that when we come to Christ, we receive the mind of Christ. In John 14, Jesus said that he does not leave us alone, but will actually come and live inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And several times, Paul talks about how in Christ we are adopted into a new family, the family of God, the church. All of this is telling us that the Lord will be with those who turn to him. Through all of these means, God is enabling us to have a peace, a stability, and even a joy, as David mentions in verse 11, in the middle of our troubles, even in the midst of our most dire circumstances. I think our biggest problem is that many of us who are believers, we say we believe all of this, but we really have not taken Christ, who he is, what he has done for us, what he is doing now in our lives. We really haven't taken all of this deeply enough into ourselves. I mean, he loves us so much that he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Then he rose from the dead and is alive today. He is in us, so he knows everything about us and everything about what we're going through. He is sovereign over the entire universe. And the Bible says that Jesus is constantly making intercession for us with the Father. If all of that had been deeply in my heart and in my mind, if it had been a living reality to me, I would not have been in the fetal position on my bathroom floor. Now, perhaps the biggest reason why we have difficulty truly resting in him, like David, who lay down and slept and then woke again, for the Lord sustained him, is that God and Christ are invisible. We are physical people, and we get a picture of reality from our senses. I know I can count on my wife because I know her well. I can see her and touch her and talk with her and can hear her audibly when she speaks with me. But God is not like that. So we have to live based on faith, not based on sight. But let me mention three things that I think may help us, and then I will close. The first is that God knows we are physical creatures. So even though Jesus ascended back to the Father in heaven, he still left us his physical body here on earth, the church. James says this in James chapter 5. He says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now, the specific context that James was talking about was physical illness, but what he is saying applies to all manner of problems. Develop a close relationship with one or two or a few other mature Christians and draw on them in your time of need, because they supply the flesh and the bone, the sight and the hearing, and the wisdom that we need in time of trouble, so that we can know in a real physical way that we are not alone in our suffering. Second, think of the times when you have seen the hand of God active in your life. For example, when I was writing my book on biblical eschatology, just a few months before I had to get the manuscript to the publisher, I had lunch with a friend of mine whom I had not seen in months, and he lives in a different town but happened to be in Appleton, so we got together. He told me of a book on eschatology written by a professor who we both had had at Trinity, who I really look up to. Now, I had not been aware that Dr. Schnabel had written his book, so I immediately ordered it and got it and ended up quoting from and referring to it and interacting with it several times in my book. Now, when I was in Burundi a few months ago, I was revising the subject index for the second edition of my book on eschatology. And while I was doing that, the thought came into my mind that I should begin the index with a list of all of the tables, diagrams, and outlines that are contained in the book. Now, that thought, I am convinced, came from God. My point is that when we remember how God has acted in our lives in the past, even in little things, that will help give us the confidence to know that he will still work in our lives now in the big thing that we are going through. In other words, we can watch, as David said in verse 2, or in verse 3, to see what he will do with a confident expectation. And finally, God is speaking to us all the time. Not necessarily audibly, but even better, in written form, through his book, the Bible. God has revealed himself, who he is, what he does, and what he is like in the Bible. As Tim Keller puts it, you can know the Bible without knowing God, but you can't know God without knowing the Bible. The Bible is the primary way in which God speaks to us. Spend time reading, studying, meditating on it, even memorizing it. There will be some passages that will leap out to you, even though you may have seen them a dozen times before. If you want to hear from God, and if you want direction in your life, particularly in times of need, become a person of the Word. Now, all of us have gone through, or even now are going through, some incredibly stressful circumstances. And if you haven't, you will. It is guaranteed, all right? Psalm 5 is assuring us that the Lord will be with those who turn to him. We turn to him through entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Then we deepen that relationship as we see his working in our lives, as we become people of the Word, and as we draw on his body, the church. Through all of these means, he changes us to become more like himself. That will affect how we deal with others, but more. As we become more and more like Christ, we will be able to face the storms of life with the security of knowing that we are in him and he is in us, and he will never let us go. He hears us, and even the worst of circumstances are part of his overall loving plan. We will be like, as one of my law professors once said, a Christian with four faces. So let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the personal example of David. And thank you most especially for coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord God, if anyone here has not already entered into a personal relationship with you through Christ, I pray that he or she does that. Then speaks to somebody here, to me or one of the others here, about that. Lord God, for those of us who have already done that, help us to take you in deeper. Help us to become people of your word. Help us to remember the times when we clearly have seen you act in our lives. And help us to draw on each other. That's why you've given us our brothers and sisters. And through all of this, Lord, help us to be able to deal with the hard times of life with a peace and a security and a stability that comes from knowing that we are in the palm of your hand. Heavenly Father, we hold all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.